Chapter 10. If we look at it first and foremost of all, in verses, actually starting in verses 8, all of 9, Paul is laying out the idea that the Gentiles have been grafted into God's family. And in chapter 10, he's going to be talking about Israel and their need of salvation and how it's open to both, not just the Jews, but it's salvation, and it's a new way of salvation. How were the Jews trying to get saved in the Old Testament before Christ? By the law. And he's already told them that by the law no flesh is justified, and he went on to that, and we've studied that. Now we're going into where he's blending in the Gentiles with the Jews. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and pray and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." In our first one, Paul continues to drive home his point that rather than earning righteousness through keeping the law, salvation is now available to all men, through Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Paul shows his deep love for his fellow Jews by praying for their salvation. "And brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." In using the term brethren, it shows that he's speaking to Jews who were kinsmen, but had converted to the Christian faith. Why would he do that? Why would he try to encourage or actually just write this letter to those people? Christian Jews. Jews who had converted to the Christian faith. Why do you think he wrote that letter? He was addressing them in chapter 10.
Because
he was the ultimate Jew. Yeah, a lot of Jews knew him. Yeah. Yep. What else?
Is he saying that salvation isn't just for them?
Mm-hmm. I didn't hear the last part.
Because it's not just for them.
It's not just for them? Okay, yep. And it wasn't just for them, yeah. What else?
They're being stick in the mud and didn't want to change the old ways.
That's true. When you read it, it really gives itself away. It says, "My brethren, fellow Jews, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." What he's showing them is that he had a heart for his people, number one, and that he wanted them saved. He wanted them saved. And isn't that a cry that we all have, that we want our loved ones saved? And not just, he was talking to, when he said brethren, all the Jews were brethren to each other. And he was telling them that, and we have the same situation. And why he wrote the letter to them, and I'm going to just get ahead of me a little bit myself, says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." He's explaining it. But the fact of the matter is, when he said that, he was saying to them, "I want them to be saved," and he was implying that their salvation, because he goes on in the rest of 10, and he explains it as his salvation that you have, share it. As he shared the salvation that Christ gave him, he shared it to the Jews. Some believed, and the ones that believed went out and formed a church. He was the one that believed when Christ opened up his eyes, right? So that's what he was saying, and that's exactly what we should do. And Jesus tells us that in the Sermon on the Mount. "Let your light shine bright forward. Let it shine. Let people see who you are. Let them know who you belong to." And the reason is because just like he felt, the way he felt about Jews that were unsaved, don't we feel the same? Wouldn't it be a blessing for one of your kinsmen to come up to you and say, "You know, I've watched how you lived your life for all these years, and you know what? I want a piece of that. How do I get it?" Wouldn't that be a wonderful statement if somebody would make that? And of course, God is doing it, but he used your light as an attraction to open your heart. Yeah.
I was telling the moon today, that's what my aunt did. I was telling her when I first got saved, singing hymns with the Bloody Man, and all of a sudden, my aunt comes downstairs. My mom was saved a couple years before. Well, my comes downstairs. Okay, that's it. She says, I want what you have. What do I do to keep safe?
Cool. Yeah. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. And then it says in 2, in using the term brethren, it showed that he was speaking to Jews who were kinsmen, but had converted to the Jewish faith. And in A, it is an expression of tenderness and affection, denoting the deep, intense interest in their welfare. Let's look at 11, Romans 11. Yeah, 11, 13 through 15. 2.
Now, speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if the rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life?
See, he never gave up hope. And what's the application for us? Don't give up hope. Let me ask a question. When you pray for, first of all, it's a rhetorical question, no answer please, but think about it. When you pray, do you pray for all of your unsaved loved ones? And and let me ask you this. You could answer this. Does God ever put individual people on your heart to pray for when you're praying Lord, I love you. I can't wait to start today and see what you have for me. And Lord, I do think of my sister Brenda. I do pray for her and Henry. They're going through so much. And yes, Lord. And my other sister, Jackie, I pray for her as well. Lord, you put her on my heart. And I ask for her that you might hear my cries for her salvation as well. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Have that ever happened? You know who's talking, right? That's not you. Is everybody experienced that to some degree? So if that's the Holy Spirit talking to you, do you think that's the only time he talks to you? How else does he talk to you? That way, where things are coming out that weren't there to begin with. They didn't come from here. So do you think that he does that throughout the day?
Helps to narrow the path.
Yep. You're on a narrow path, and it helps keep you focused, but does God speak the same way that he put your sister or your brother or your next-door neighbor on your heart in the middle of a prayer? And writing scripture, what is that called? When David writes about something, then all of a sudden something comes up, and he writes it out. And it's a prophecy of Christ. What's that called? Prophetic utterance. And when you and that is that he's uttering something that's prophetic, but it was the Holy Spirit. He was sitting there under the inspiration of God writing the Psalms, and then all of a sudden he had that prophetic utterance, which was a separate thing from the inspired, him being inspired. This was for a specific thing, and he did it the way God told him to do it. And so when you pray and God puts somebody on your heart that you weren't praying for specifically, he's speaking directly to you when you realize that. So the point I'm trying to make is, in the course of your day, are you listening to God and waiting for him to speak to you? Or are you just going through your day and doing it like you normally do? That's my point. And if you think that he speaks to you throughout the day, first of all, he's not going to speak to you if you're over talking him. But you also have to be listening. If you're not listening, and what does listening have to do with? What goes with listening when, as far as conversation goes?
Submissive.
Okay, submissive, yeah. Anticipation. You're anticipating him talking to you. You know when I tell you to put God in all the equations? That's really what that is. You're anticipating God. Lord, I'm going to be doing this now. Give me the strength I need, but boom, I'm doing it. Oh, Lord, thank you for that thought. And he'll give you a thought, or he'll give you a word. And it's always about the Bible. It's nothing new. It's always things that he's using you for. And that's the other thing. You guys that work, we've all had jobs. You go to work, and you're listening for your boss. You're listening for, he's around, and you're waiting for him. You're listening and anticipating he's going to tell you something. No different with God. I can't tell you how many of you have spent days, maybe years, of walking, and God was trying to speak to you, and ultimately as part of your plan, we'll have to say that, okay? But he was speaking to you, and you didn't hear him because you were too busy talking. You're too busy listening to yourself rather than listening for that voice, anticipating it. If you don't anticipate God in your life, and I know there's a Bible verse to back it up. If you don't anticipate God in your life every moment of the day, then what are you anticipating?
Self.
Self, right? That's what you're anticipating. So the point is, what he's doing here in our text is he's talking about how his heart's desire in prayer was for his people, and he makes that clear in that Romans 11:13. How about 1 Corinthians 9:20? And listen, take that little note I just gave you as something to take home. Listen, anticipate God. Listen and anticipate God. Okay, what do we got here? Verse 9:20. Linda.
So the Jews came as a Jew, so and between Jews. For those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself,
okay,
so that I might win those who are
Jews. Okay. And to the Jews I became a Jew. And what does that mean? When you read that, what does that mean? Think about it.
Well, mine says I became as a Jew, mm-hmm. which to me tells me that he wasn't a Jew, but he was showing them respect for and the connection between the Old Testament.
There's something in there that's right, but he wasn't being a Jew. Jew has the term Jew has to do with the nationality. Okay? So what he was saying in essence was he was saying that I became a Jew. I could relate to Jews. I would relate to them in words and actions that they would understand. And in doing that, okay, they would see that he was a Jew. He knew everything that they knew, but he had something that they didn't. And I'm going to again make the comparison. It's no different with us. We are Gentiles. If you're looking at it from that perspective, but we are children of God, and there are people that we have to that we want to win to Christ, using his words, win to Christ. So we have to let them know that we know what they're going through because we were there. In the same way that he was letting them know that he was a Jew and he knew what they were going through because he lived it himself. We were all lost at one time, all of us. So we know what it is to be lost. And have you ever made the parallel between your lost self and your saved self and some of the distinctions between them and the changes that it made in your life? That's another good thing to take home. Put them side by side. You know, when I was lost, I did this, I like to do this, I like to do that, bada boom, bada bing. Do that, and then say, now that I'm saved, that stuff doesn't matter to me. I don't even care about it. It has no weight in my life. And when you do that, what ends up happening is you have a better understanding of your faith. You understand? It's sort of like, imagine this, going to a gym, okay, working out. I see these guys at my gym, and they're just monsters. They're like, oh, not like Anatoly, but they're close, right? And I see them working out. But imagine if they went there and they had all those weights that have the numbers on them, and there were no numbers on them. Imagine that. Imagine if they started lifting weights and there's no, what am I lifting? Oh, it feels heavy. There's nothing to it. The same thing applies to us. You have to always consider your faith in many different ways. In one way that shows you where the difference in your life and how much you've grown and how strong your faith is by comparing what you did in your as a lost person to what you're doing for God now. You can, the Bible says don't compare yourself to anyone except yourself.
And if you read down to verse 23, I mean, you have to adapt to your audience.
Yes, that's what he's doing. He's adapting to
several different examples.
Yeah.
What I do this, or the other, I become that.
Yep, yeah, we'll get to that. But that was my point. He was just showing him that I know who you are, so I can talk to you because I was where you were at one time, and we're the same way with the lost. What I'm trying to show you this evening, obviously the Holy Spirit wants you to understand that there's always a spiritual and a carnal comparison that you can make, and you should always be looking for that. And that's how you really grow. That's how you see it. It's sort of like I've said this 100 times. No one in this room or listening will ever know what comfort is until their heart is so broken that they're in despair. And then when that happens, you'll know what comfort is, because not at first. It takes God gives us time to adjust and to deal with the terrible blow of it, but slowly but surely in increments. You can feel that wing starting to just cover over your life, just like that shadow of my hand on the table. And that's comfort. And you don't experience that until you need it. And he puts everybody in a place like that at some point in their life. And again, it's that you anticipate it. All right, what's the next verse? That's it. Okay, 3. So deep is Paul's anguish for the Jews that the remaining verse turned into a prayer. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Romans 9:3. Romans 9:3. Liz.
Romans 9:3. If I could wish that I myself
Okay. So he's saying in this verse about how much he loves the brethren, that he would, when he says that I myself were accursed from Christ. He's not saying he'd give up his faith for those people. They go to heaven and he'd go to hell. He's using a metaphor of something that is so weighing, so heavy on his heart. He uses it that way. True story. I know a person. I was saved maybe 3 years. I know a person. He was a Hindu convert, and he went to the church I was attending, and he had some things in his life that he just couldn't get rid of, and somebody went up to the pastor and asked him, is it possible that person's burden could be put on me, because I have a stronger faith than him. Is it possible that I might take the burden of his sins so that he can get his strength back? And the pastor said he never heard anything like that. He said, there's only one sin bearer. I'm saying I know that, but that's not what I'm saying. He says, no. He said, what you tell that person is, you tell that person that if they want to help that person bear the sin, bear whatever it is they're bearing, then you need to just comfort them, be with them, do whatever you can to and get other people to pray for them, and let him be there when you do that. Let him know that his brothers and sisters are sharing his pain, and that's what we do. Do we not? Does not the Bible say when one of us rejoices, we all rejoice, and when one weeps, we all weep? So that was sound advice. That's exactly what we do when somebody is suffering. And sometimes when people suffer, they excommunicate themselves from the church for a while in order to catch their breath, is a good way to put it. But sooner or later, they're able to function again, and it's at that point that you need to be with the whole church, needs to surround people like that. And
that's bearing each other's burden.
What?
That's bearing each other's burden.
That is bearing the burdens.
You're so concerned, you're so in love with this Christian brother or sister, you will cry with them.
Yes. And anything you can do for them, certainly you would do that. And that's really, in essence, that's exactly what Paul said when he said that he would be accursed in his passage. Okay, Romans 11:14. Did we read that?
Yeah.
We did?
Yeah, we did Romans 11:13-15.
Okay, well, let's do 14. Read 14. New.
Yeah. Romans 11:14. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, save some of them.
Okay, so I want you to understand something. Arminianism points out passages just like that I might save them. And what they're doing is they're saying that I came and I gave you the gospel, and because of my work you were saved, okay? God called you, of course, but I was there. It's synergistic, not true. That's not true. Synergistic salvation is when you and God get together to get teamwork. Yeah, teamwork. I like that. Yeah. So my point to you is, when you read this, you have to, you know, Bible study stuff for you to put in your head. When you read things like that, and you know what Ephesians, 4:7-8? What does it say? Is it 4 or 2? 2, 7, 8? 2, 8, and 9. What does it mean? Or what does it say? Yeah, I know you guys know it. Anybody else over there? You know what it means? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know what it means without looking?
No.
Okay. It is, just so you guys know, everybody knows, it is the groundwork of your salvation. It is the groundwork of your salvation. It is, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are the object of grace. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, not teamwork, not of works. At least anybody should boast. So when you see this in the Bible, or somebody brings it up to you, it's, what does he mean when he says that I might save some? What does that mean when you read that? How would you explain that to somebody who says, see, he was involved in getting them saved. That's what I want you to do. Go knock on them doors and get them all saved.
It's not our works.
What, 1 second?
Like we're supposed to do at least shine our light.
Okay, yeah. What were you saying?
It's not of our works, it's of God's grace.
To be used by God. That's bearing fruit, right? Would that be bearing fruit? Mm-hmm.
That's bearing fruit, but that's when he says that I would have some get saved, he's simply saying, I'm gonna shine God's light. Salvation is always by God. You're nothing more than the light that he allows to in this world to shine. And the brighter your light, the more people see it, the more people see it, the more people that are attracted to it, more people attracted to it, the more people God will bring into the world through that light. That's why it's so important that you weigh your faith, you examine yourself, because your bulb, your spiritual bulb, metaphorically speaking, can be either very low, it can be a little better than low, medium, high, or it can just be LED, okay? It can be any of those things, right? So you want to make sure you're as close to LED, right, as you can. And that's what he's saying. That's what it means. All right, let's look at another one here. It says, question. When you pray for someone's salvation, is your heart and your desire really in the prayer? That's a good question. But let's not just use it for salvation, let's use it for everything. So when you pray, and we did a class long, long time ago on prayer. And when you pray, praying should not be rote. That is repetitious. Matter of fact, we're told not to pray repetitiously. The only prayer that you can pray repetitiously is the Lord's Prayer, and it's not even the prayer that you say the whole thing the way it's written. You take it apart and you pray, Lord, Father, our Father who art in heaven, my Father who art in heaven, my God, my Lord, you are my strength, my refuge and my strength. And you just tear it apart like that and you use it. And why do you tear it apart like that? Is because you're feeding your spirit God's word, and the Holy Spirit is taking that and bringing it out to you in a prayer that you're gonna utter that isn't your coming from your head. It's coming from your heart. God doesn't care what's in your head. He cares what's in your heart, period. So when you pray for people, when you pray for anything, you have to mean it. Don't just say, okay, you're taking a trip. Okay, I'll pray for you. Father, Jerry's going for a trip. We do pray that you might give her traveling mercies wherever she's going, and bring her back safely. In Jesus' name, amen. If that's all you got, That didn't even hit the ceiling. Lord, my sister Jerry's taking a trip. I love her so much, God. I pray, Father, that in Jesus' name, and ask you in his name to keep her safe and bring her back safely. And again, in Christ's name I pray, amen. And mean it. See, we don't, if you're not praying, when Jesus prayed to his Father, when he prayed, period, anybody that prays, you have to, it has to come from your heart. What's the Bible verse, Wink, that says, a contrite heart he will not despise? I forget where it is that. Huh? It's a psalm. I think it's a psalm. Contrite heart. Yeah, that's it, Sue. And so I'm telling you the reason why, okay? So a contrite heart means a sorrowful heart. And there's another place that says that you must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, right? You see, God's focus is on your heart. He's not focused on your mind. See, I'm gonna have to put a colon here. God already knows everything, so we have to say that He already knows everything about Thomas and Carrie. He knew about them before the worlds were formed. Okay, He knew every prayer, every thought, every sin. He knew every piece of fruit they would ever bear. He knew it all. So all that Thomas and Carrie are doing in living their life as a Christian now is realizing how much they do love Him. That's the whole point, to find out how much we love God. And He gives you the hardest thing in the world. You have to fight against yourself. If you had to fight against other things or other people, that wouldn't be so bad. But fighting against yourself is the most difficult thing in the world to do. And if you don't believe it, look up on Google how many rehab centers there are, or how many AA places there are, or all the other things that get people tripped up, right? Did you find it?
Yeah.
What'd you get?
Everybody had it. 5117.
What is it?
5117.
Yeah, 5117. Go ahead and read it. This is Psalm 5117.
Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, an open and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise.
Okay, what does that mean, Pam?
That means that the Lord looks down at a person that is really suffering, and he's not despising them, he's loving them.
Right. And if you're in that state, if you have a contrite heart, He's looking down on you, so you're praying and He hears you. That's the point. Now, He hears us anyway, but I'm saying it's an effectual hearing for us to know that. How many times when you see somebody get saved, or how many times when you hear about a miracle that's taken place that should never have happened, we've seen tons of them here, how many times God, thank you, glory to you, God. Every day there's miracles going on in your life. The fact that you have access to God is in itself a miracle, because most of the world does not have that access. So when you go to God, you got to go to Him with the right heart. If you're not going to Him with the right heart, it's just a rote prayer. And yeah, you need to pray, but that doesn't fulfill the obligation of what heartfelt prayer is. Matter of fact, take this home, write it down in your notes if you will. Look up heartfelt prayer and find out what it means, and then ask yourself, am I doing that? Heartfelt prayer. Okay. And then it says in the handout question, when you pray for someone's salvation, is your heart and your desire really in prayer? Discuss. Let's go to Matthew 21:22. Matthew 21:22. Here, go back to Matthew 21:22. Okay, Mary. Yes.
Whatever things you ask in prayer, believe
in,
you will receive.
Right. Yeah, keep going, yeah.
Yeah, 22.
read it again.
It doesn't say that in the New King.
Yeah, it doesn't.
What does it say?
It says, "Whatsoever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith."
Yeah.
That's
he says it. He says it in 21.
Well, what do you got, New King James?
Yeah. 21 says, and said to them. Okay, see 21 says basically the same thing. He's talking about the parable of the withered fig tree, but he's saying, if you have faith and not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and it cast into the sea, et cetera, et cetera. And then he adds to that. What is the word and? What part of English is that? I took 2 years of high school English in college, so I could understand Greek. Greek. I studied 2 years of Greek. But in order to do it, I had to take 2 semesters of high school English because I didn't even know what a noun was. So 22. What was it? What did I just ask?
What's an?
Huh? Oh, what does "and" mean? In Greek, it's chi, K-I-A. What? Why you got to get a good Bible? What does it mean? No, key. When you see the word "and" in English and in Greek, it means the same thing. It's a connection between the two thoughts. They're not done. It's a, what do they call that? A conjunction?
Conjunction.
It's a conjunction where two meet at a junction and they're con, like chili con carne. I'm tired. Anyway, everybody get it? Yes. So and when you read anything in English and you read anything in the scriptures means that thought you just read has another connection to it. And so in Vinny's case, the ESV manuscripts does it a little differently, and the New King James does it this way, but they're both excellent manuscripts, of course. Okay, how about James 1:6? Oh, by the way, just while you're looking there, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Before we look at James, what does it mean to you, believing? What does that term mean to you? And by the way, when anybody gives a Bible study, they ought to look at key words like this and write them down, because those are key words. And in understanding that, and I was taught that by God. I never did that before in my life. But if you find a key word here is believing. If you see the word, what does it mean to you in your own words, believing? Anybody? What do you think it?
Trust.
Trust? Okay. Huh?
Sure.
That's the answer. What'd you say?
I said,
yep, that's the answer.
I don't like the word belief. So when people say you believe in God, I say no.
Yes, exactly right. Perfect answer. Perfect answer. So trust is different because, and what does trust mean? What's the difference between trust and believing?
Well, if you trust something, then you're sure it's going to happen.
You can't trust it until you believe it. You can't trust something till you believe it. Right?
Yeah. First, trust in the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's where it starts with trust.
And you,
it doesn't say anything about believing.
No, it assumes if you're trusting in the Lord or you're going to trust in the Lord, it's assuming that you have faith. That's what it does, right? Everybody understand that? Okay, what's...
A lot of people that aren't trusting and believing.
They what?
A lot of people that aren't trusting and believing.
You're absolutely correct, but you have to look at it from this perspective. You can say, I know people that would fight to the death saying, I believe that the God of my religion is right on and you're way off. You're convoluting, you're doing this, you're doing that, okay? Way off. And they die for that. They have, right? It means that they believe, But what did Paul say in chapter 9? They have zeal with what? Without knowledge. So they believe in the sense of the word, they're believing in something, but what they're believing in has no sustenance. Perfect. Everybody understand that? Okay, James 1:6. Who's got it? Vinny.
But let him ask in faith, with no doubt. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind.
Now I want to just say this about that. So many people pray just as a habit, and it goes nowhere. And they pray if they're in the mood. Have you ever gotten up in the morning? I assume you start your day with something, speaking to the Lord about something, about, you know, Lord, I need strength today, or whatever it is. But how many of us just do it out of just, well, you know, it's 7:30, I got a half hour. Well, Lord, here I go. That's it. How many of us do that? Those prayers don't, and that's why it says in James 1:7, what did it say again, Vin? I got to go there.
Let him ask in faith with no doubt.
Yes. What'd you say?
Verse 7? For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord.
There you go.
He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
There you go. So what he's saying is, in 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now let me ask you this. What does it mean in context to this verse? What does it mean, ask without doubting? What does that mean? If you're reading this verse on your own and you read it and it said, it says that ask in faith with no doubting. If you read that and you stopped and you said, ask in faith with no doubting, what does that mean? What would you come to the conclusion of it meant?
Well, I think most of us here we end our prayers with Lord willing.
Okay.
So with that, even it's Lord's will, one way or the other, yes, mm-hmm. or no, or whatever. So it still gives you peace and comfort. He heard it, and he will do his will.
Exactly.
That's a good point.
That is a good point. What else? Somebody else.
Our prayers will be heard.
Our prayers will be heard if there's no doubting.
Right.
Right? Absolutely.
You're trusting in the character of God.
Mm-hmm.
And there'll be an answer.
There'll be an answer.
There'll be an answer.
Yes.
Whether it's yes or no. Well, right. A yes or no, there'll still be an answer.
Or not now.
Yeah. Right.
Right? There's the not now, too, right? Yeah. So let me ask you this. When it says, what is it? 6. Here it is. Let him ask in faith, no doubting. So when you say that, and how would a person ask a prayer and have doubt in it? Give me an example of what you think praying with doubt would be like.
It's a repetitious prayer.
That's one of them.
So I was going to say, keep repeating the same prayer that you pray.
But that's not so much, is it really doubt? Is that really doubt, or is that just repetition?
Well, it becomes like a tradition, like for
but that's unbelief.
But he still wants to be persistent.
But
he wants us to be persistent.
Yeah. But I want to go back to the doubt. What does it mean to pray with doubt? Okay, we gotta slow down. I'm old. Give me a break. One at a time. Ladies first. Huh? Your heart isn't in your prayer.
You don't believe.
You don't believe. Okay.
Second half of the verse. We're only reading half of it. The second half of the verse.
You do not believe.
Oh shucks. I know that, but what I want to do is I want to see how people thinking.
How about when you say, I hope he's gonna listen to me. I hope he's gonna.
That's doubt, right? So how about? No, absolutely correct. And how about, I'm working on it. or I'm trying my best, right? So when we pray, we may not use those words. And by the way, where does hope come from? What is hope? Belief or doubt, rather. That's the word I'm looking for. What is doubt, actually?
Well, I
It's a sentence. It's an act.
You said it's unbelief.
It's unbelief, but it's some. Okay.
It's yourself over God.
You choose yourself. Yeah.
Okay.
Sin.
Okay. Sin is sin, right? So. So in English, it's pretty explanatory, right? In a spiritual realm, doubt doesn't come from your mouth or your mind. It comes from your heart. That's where doubt comes from. All doubt comes from here. It doesn't come from here. It comes from your heart. And the reason it comes from your heart is you're praying always what is in your heart. When you're praying from your heart, heartfelt prayers, we're going to look that up, right? Heartfelt prayers are prayers that have meaning, no doubt, and come directly from your heart. Heartfelt prayers, you could say, the prayer is, I care, but I don't care. That's a heartfelt prayer. Because we're not going to be ordering the sovereign God around, so that ain't going to happen. And all we can offer him is our prayers without doubt. And without doubt means, Lord, I don't know if you're going to do this or not. I don't know if this is going to work out or not, but I have no doubt in my mind that it's going to work out for my good. Period. Doesn't matter what it is. You understand? So you got to look at these words. These words are so important when you read your Bible. Stop. Don't be in such a hurry. Read it. Go back over and say, well, how does that apply to me? Take up your phone. Go to Google and Google it. And then look up commentaries or whatever you have. Find out what it means. And then ask yourself, how am I doing with that? Whether it's good, whether it's doubt, or whether it's good works. Find out how you're doing with that. Because unless you have, like a weightlifter, if he don't have the numbers on him, he doesn't know how much he's lifting and how much he needs to change or either increase one way or the other. You don't know where you are spiritually with your Father. And I want to tell you something. So many people of late in my life that I've known, or people that I know have known, are dying in the weirdest ways. Get in your car to go somewhere, put the keys in, and they find you slumped over the steering wheel holding the keys. Go into a party, going to get something for the picnic table, and some person is laying on the floor stone dead. Because it's so important. When I say dead, they're alive, but they've been transferred out. Before you transfer out of this world, always know where you are with God. It's so important. Because if you don't know where you are with God, the time to find out is not when you're in front of him. The time to find out is now. That's when you want to know. And if you're doing something that's really sinful, if you're doing something that you know is not helpful, if you're doing something that's not bearing fruit, stop it. What in the world? I must have said it 1,000 times. What in this world can you have or do that's more important than standing in front of God knowing that you pleased him? What was the point of your religion? What is the point of it if you can't do that, right? These words that we're looking at and the ideas that I'm giving you to look for in your own life is what Bible studies are really about. Yeah, it's about learning certain things, but it's primarily about showing you more about how to find yourself and check yourself out in regard to this book, in line with this book. And for God knows the reason, you don't see no notes on this, do you? So it ain't coming from me. It's easier for me to follow the notes. Okay. A, Paul's prayer teaches us to cultivate a deep, active burden to pray for salvation for all believers. Excuse me? For unbelievers, yeah. So it's going to be in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Jerry.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 2.
Chapter 2, verses. 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses one and two.
First of all,
two. One and two, yeah.
First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people.
Two.
For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way.
Okay. If you don't have this, if you don't have any of this highlighted, you might want to do that. I don't know. He's exhorting Timothy. Remember, he's teaching Timothy to be a pastor. He's exhorting Peter to giving of thanks be made. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. Let's stop there. Supplications, prayers, and intercessions, okay, and giving of thanks to God. All of these things he wants Timothy to give to God for all men. So tell me what all men means to you.
Without exception.
Okay. Now, I'm only saying this because we live in a world that's filled with hate. We live in a world that people move out of our country because they don't agree with the political system. We live in a world where for the slightest reason, people go off. So when he says to pray for all men, that means praying for all men means praying for all the political leaders in the world. In your country, put it that way. Or the world in general, I guess, wouldn't be a bad prayer. But your country. I prayed for Biden. I prayed for, who was before Biden? Who?
Trump.
I didn't pray for him.
Trump.
I have
Trump.
Trump. Yeah. Yeah. I don't think I prayed for Obama, but I prayed for all the rest of them. And Biden I prayed for as well. And the reason was I didn't know that. I didn't know that that it's a command to do that. And the command is found in Romans. Go back to Romans for a second. Keep your... Huh? I know. It's all my fault. My prayers fell from heaven. No, it's in Romans chapter 13. Keep your hand in 1 Timothy. I want to go back there for a minute. Romans. This is why I tell you that getting involved with politics is sinful.
Romans, if you,
Romans 13, I think it's 1 and 2. Go ahead and read it, Wink. 13, 1 and 2, yeah.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, but there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment.
Now, I heard people say, well, it means that we have to pray for Trump, we have to pray for Biden. Yes, that means that. They're put in, there's another one, I think, I'm going to say it's Psalm 2 or 3, that says, the Lord puts kings in and he takes them out. And there's another one that says the king's heart is in the Lord's hand and he directs it any which way he will.
Which,
look it up. And the reason you pray for political people is because they're people, they're human beings. They're on their way to hell unless somebody prays for them, holds them up and makes intercessions for them. And regardless of what you think they're doing or not doing, we have the obligation. It's a command to pray. Go ahead.
It's 21:1.
Proverbs 21:1. Go ahead.
The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will.
Okay, I paraphrased it, but that's really what it means. And so that means that if you're not praying for somebody because you, and first of all, why wouldn't you? What would be in your heart that you would say, I'm not praying for him. He's an animal. He's terrible. He's this. He's that. What is that?
Hate.
And it's hate, but it's something else too. What is that?
Pride.
Pride, anger, hate, all sinful.
Sin.
Far better to say, you know what, Lord? I have no idea why you put Trump or Biden or Obama in. I have no idea why, but I know you did. And Lord, you cast the only vote that I care about. I don't care about any other votes. I don't care what the electoral vote is. You voted for him. You put him in. God, help me to have the strength to understand and to pray for him. Help me to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. That's the prayer. That's the prayer right there. You understand? We have in our prayer life and in our general life, we have this thing about I like. I want to tell you something. Of all the words that you own, you should erase I like. That's what I care but I don't care is all about. I like certain things, but I don't care if I don't have them because I have the most important thing in Christ. There's nothing you should think about that's more important to you than Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. And if you have the best of the best of the best you could ever have, why would anything else be unimportant, be important to you? Why?
Another one to get out of our lives is I fear.
Fear is the mother sin of almost all sins. Fear is.
No, I think he said, I feel.
Oh.
I feel.
Fear is 365 times in a Bible for the reason being it is a mother sin in that it gives birth to, if not all, most sins, almost all of them, is fear. So we have to understand something, and we're looking at this thing about salvation. Those people are going to hell. Those people that did not know Christ, politicians, presidents, whoever they are, neighbors that treat you with disrespect. You know, Jesus, did you ever think this? When they put the crown of thorns on his head, he could have said, you know what, guys, this ain't going to happen. He remove it and turn them all into fleas. He could have done that. But he didn't do it. And do you think he cared if they put the crown of thorns on his head? Do you think he cared when they hit him with the cat of nine tails, with the bone shards and glass? You think he cared? You think he cared when they drove those iron nails into his hands and feet? Yeah, he cared. But he did it for you and I so we wouldn't care. So that we would trust in him and what he did rather than what we think. The worst thing you can do is say, I like so much. I like. It's a sin. It's a dead sin. Why? Because you're feeding your flesh. That's really what it is. Remember, you got a battle. We talked about it earlier. You're fighting your worst enemy, which is your flesh. So when you do these things, you just keep feeding it. And you don't even know it. It's like feeding your enemy, strengthening your enemy. So that the next time, oh, Lord, I can't do it. It's so hard. Da, da, da. Well, you've been feeding your flesh. No wonder he's beating you up or she's beating you up. No wonder. So what you have to do is learn how to starve it. And how do you starve your flesh?
Get out of your
comfort zone. It hates it when you do that. And every time you do it, you take a little more of its strength. The more you do it, the stronger your spiritual life becomes, the less strength that your carnal life has. Any questions?